Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It is an extremely interesting book, the Bible. And there's stories that are far left, far right, Lord. So please teach us your ways. Cover us with your blood, which means forgive us of our sins and send us your spirit. And thank you for your generosity. I pray in your name, amen. I'm going to speak on the book of Esther. And the more I dug into it, the more I realized there's quite a few topics, so I kind of narrowed it down. I think the goal I have is that it'll intrigue you enough to want to go read the book of Esther on your own time and really contemplate it, because what my favorite sections of the Bible is the Old Testament, because it is just full of very normal people that are having a lot of problems, and there's just far left and far right situations, some caught in the middle. But I'm only going to read a few verses from the book of Esther. I'm kind of concentrating on chapter 1 and 2, and it's the hiddenness of God in the whole book of Esther that I want to make a point, but the point is God is continuously working, even if you don't see him working. And so Mordecai has this cousin named Hadassah, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl is also known as Esther, which means a star, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter because she had neither father nor mother. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the charge of Haggai. I'm not even sure if that's how you say it, but Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to the eunuch who was in charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor, and immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 maids from the palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. So this is starting off kind of good. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any other virgins. He set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king threw a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the nobles and the officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality secret because Mordecai had told her to do so. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Ben-Hathah and Teresh, two of the king's officials or officers who guarded the doorway, became very angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about it, told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai, and then the report was investigated, found out to be true, and the two officials were hung, as long as that's not me. The two officials were hung on the gallows, and all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. I just read you a few spots because it takes a long time to read that book. Actually, it's a short book, but not appropriate to read the whole thing today. Right off the bat, there's several ways in which this story is incredibly interesting and practical and relevant to us. The Jews were living in dispersion in Persia. They were a religious minority living in a society which was dominated by spiritual moral values at great variance, not really unlike how we're living today. We have every belief under the sun in Canada. And when you are a religious minority living in a dominant culture, which has a completely different view of almost everything, how do you relate to that culture? Do you try to withdraw so that you're completely pure, but you really can't? It's almost impossible. Do you try to fit in and keep your views totally private and secret? That doesn't seem right. Do you protest everything and constantly criticize everything? That doesn't seem practical, nor is it charitable. What do you do? Now, I'm not going to answer some of these questions because I'm just trying to get us to think. Secondly, another reason why it's an incredibly interesting story is this is a male-dominant society in which a woman becomes a major vehicle for social justice. How do you follow God in a morally, spiritually, and culturally ambiguous situation when you are kind of flying blind and you really don't even know what the right thing is to do? Does God work with you in situations like that? And the other thing is, we need to remember God is always at work, despite appearances. And secondarily, we learn that the world is obsessed with appearances, which is in fact pretty much at the surface level when you think about it. We can't read each other's minds. We are in a very visual culture. These surface appearances can be far from the truth. We need to realize that God looks at the heart of the matter. And we need to take the same approach and read beyond the front cover. But God points out in 1 Samuel 16, do not look on his appearance or the height, For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is not easy in our age because we're drowning with images and views of our technological advanced age. The Bible, particularly the Old Testament, has many stories, when studied, that should convict us to lay down our deadly judgments deep into a deep grave and just trust God. Judgment, however, it's natural. It's written in our DNA. So in chapter 1, King Xerxes, the king of the Persian Empire, has a banquet, and his male associates at the banquet, they all get drunk. And it takes him 180 days to display his wealth and his whole kingdom's power and wealth. And finally, at some point in the bragging, he decides to show them how beautiful his queen is. So he sends a message. Come to my banquet beautifully dressed. I want you to come and stand and exhibit yourself before all the men. And of course, if you read the book, it really appears that the whole crowd is quite drunk. And so for whatever reason, that even the commentaries aren't really sure, and the feminists, of course, think Vashti is extremely brave. But I don't know, in my write-up I said she's either incredibly brave or maybe stupid, because in a hierarchy culture like that, a shame and honor culture, a male kingly authority, to be spurned like that, for her not to come to the king when he calls her, basically becomes a political crisis. And part of her job was to uphold social norms and to be a role model for all the women. So all the men felt, I'm sorry, I shouldn't laugh, because I think this is a serious, serious situation. And for this woman, the queen, to say no to the king in public is, I think, pretty bad. And so they call a cabinet meeting and they decide that she should be stripped of her crown. And so she's sent away, and I didn't particularly bother to narrow it down, but I think it's 1 or 2 years later. They gather up all these women, these virgins, beautiful women, to come into the harem. Well, I believe he's at war. But of course, the Bible doesn't really go into that detail. But they figured as many as 1,000 women may have been gathered to the harem. Sorry, I can't imagine this, but this is what the Bible says. We're not sure it's 1,000, but it's a lot. And the way it worked was everyone that had been tapped, most of those girls didn't have a choice. I just want you to know that. They were taken, they were brought in, and these women would undergo beauty treatments and probably behavioral treatments, I'm thinking, because I don't want to have my nails painted for a whole year. Beauty treatments for a whole year, I can't imagine it. But anyway, for any one of those girls, they're preparing to spend one night with the king. Interesting. And so everything turned on that, and there's kind of, I kind of dug a bit, but there's four things that could possibly happen. If you look at psychology, Dr. John Gottman, one of my favorite writers, says you can figure somebody out in 5 to 15 minutes. So he could probably tell in 5, 10, 15 minutes, okay, I don't really like this girl very much. And so before anything gets started, this is just my scenario, he sends them back to be permanent concubines. And he never calls them again. So they become permanent widows. And so he never calls them again. And probably most of these girls are late teens, I would think. Now, number two, he might say when the next girl comes, I really kind of like her. And she becomes a concubine and he calls her once in a while to his bedroom. Number three, if the girl is really lucky, he may marry her. And so, you know, most of these Eastern men had a small group of wives, legal wives. And so the children become potential inheritors. But as a mom, I don't think that's a good position to be in, because often when the king died, the crown prince and any of the strong boys in the legal pursuit start killing each other off. So that doesn't really sound like a good position either. And then lastly, if you're really fortunate, you're the one he really favors, you get to be crowned queen. Well, one of those girls that was tapped was a Jewish girl called Esther. She was raised by her older cousin Mordecai, and they're both Jewish. Just so you know, they're both Jews. Mordecai told her, don't tell anybody that you're Jewish. And so she went into that harem secretly. She didn't tell them anything about her background. She went through all the beauty treatments, she went through all the training, and she went into him. He favored her more than anybody else. He married her, he crowned her queen through a wonderful wedding reception, marriage feast. So the little orphan girl, Jewish girl, becomes the queen of the greatest empire on the face of the earth at that time. And that's the story so far. And when we were kids, we were told that story, that simple, a little simpler than what I'm telling it to you. And I was really taken by this story. But when you become an adult and really dig into this book, I don't think it's it's a dramatical story. The Book of Esther is dramatical. And definitely worth reading. But when I dug around years ago, Esther was probably only queen for about 10 years because her husband, the king, was killed, I believe, in a war. And it seems like she might have been queen, and we don't know. It's not important in the Bible to mention what happened to her. But one key point in the Book of Esther to keep in mind, it does not mention God. Nowhere in the Book of Esther is there any mention of God. It's the only book in the entire Bible where God is not named. There is no religious reference of any sort. There's no reference to prayer. There's no reference to the Bible. There's no reference to prophecy. And you, if you took the book out of the Bible and you didn't do too much critical thinking, you're not sure this is a religious book. There's a couple of places where the writer must avoid mentioning God because Mordecai goes into sackcloth and ashes, and we know that the Jews who did sackcloth and ashes were praying, but the author of the Book of Esther avoids any mention of it. Well, why? This can't be an oversight. It's not like the Book of Esther says, oh, I forgot God. No, it wasn't an oversight. It was deliberate. It's a literary device, which means he's making a point. The point is the Jews during this time and later are in great danger. God, who can see the beginning, he sees the now, he sees the future. There's a whole array of powerful forces that are seeking to destroy them, literally kill them, wipe them out, and take their wealth. In the past, many times in the Bible, whenever the God of Israel sees the people of Israel in big trouble, he responds spectacularly in a real God way. And there's the 10 plagues we read about. There's the pillar of fire, the Red Sea parting, the crossing of the Jordan, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Go back to Exodus, when they're in big trouble, terrible trouble, and God comes through for them. It's extremely obvious, and the events in which he is intervening are extraordinary. But in the book of Esther, there's no miracle, no vision, not even a dream, no mention of any sort of God. He seems to be completely absent. He is very silent. But when we get to the end of the book, which we can't today because there's not enough time, when you read it, you're going to see, and you can almost already see it, there's a whole string of events and coincidences that happen. And if they hadn't happened, all the Jews would be wiped out. But because one after another events happen, they are all saved. The first thing is the king, if he hadn't gotten drunk, made that boast, which was crucial, yes, to God's plan. Because if that hadn't happened, Vashti would still be the queen. Esther must become the queen to save the Jews, as we will see later. And what if Esther had not been pretty? What if Mordecai had not heard the two guys plotting to assassinate the king? It was perfect timing that the king forgot to honor him. And later the king can't sleep. He sets up a reward. So there's one coincidence after another. And these are just little things, just ordinary things, that if you looked at them, you would never think of them as significant. But they are. What is your immediate reaction to the fact that Esther is no longer in the community of believers and off with a secular man, the king? Would you find yourself at times casting judgment on her? Be careful. Part of the book of Esther could possibly be pointing the finger at each of us, because God is working with the whole world. And I find it very interesting in the Old Testament, you got Joseph in Egypt, who makes it very clear what he stands for. And then you got Daniel in Babylon, and he makes it very clear what he stands for. But Mordecai and Esther together kept it a secret. God is working with the whole world. What is your role in the world? Judgment, or is it an open heart watching God, praising him for all circumstances in our lives? Is not God powerful enough to take care of the world, take care of Esther, take care of us? Do we get in the way? These are just some questions. It's not a coincidence that God is at work in ordinary ways into our individual lives, despite the mistakes and the successes that we have in our short lives here on this planet. Karen Jobes at Jobes, if you find her commentary on Esther, it's worth getting. Karen was a computer science major. She was on her way into a career in computers when she became a Christian. In her commentary, she says, "I was so obsessed with the idea of finding God's will, I was looking for signs to make the right decision." She was getting counsel. She was afraid of missing God's will. She says today she is professor of New Testament. She is an endowed chair at a major university. Well, how did she get there? She says she started off in computer science. She says, "But I got there due to 100 little ordinary events. If that hadn't happened, this wouldn't have happened. If this hadn't happened, this wouldn't happen. I would never become a professor of New Testament." God is working, and always has worked, in extraordinary ways. Bible proves it. Even today, it's proven. But he does work in ordinary ways, too. And we read about that in Esther. And other commentaries can testify to that fact. Although we may believe he's absent during our everyday lives, he is present. He can appear absent due to his silence, but in his hiddenness, it is not abandonment. He is working out our salvation and bringing the world to this climatic, like climax ending to usher in a new beginning. He is working out his promises. His timing is perfect in our lives. May not appear so, but he is keeping his promises even when it looks like he's nowhere around. He is rescuing the Jews through Esther. That is one of the major points in the book of Esther. There are things going on right now in your life. You are looking smack at it, but for some foggy reason, there is a barrier that is obscuring the light. It's a type of blindness. Things that God is doing that are so ordinary, we have no idea. Often God is very good to us and he lets us look over our shoulder backwards, like look over our shoulder, and we can see how it lines up. And often when you pray for something, God answers it better than what you thought you should have. I have really noticed that. The world is affecting us much more than we can calculate. We can be guilty to some degree of being concubines of the world system. We are living in a culture that is progressively going more and more into visual appearances, and navigating and determining truth in and around us is becoming more difficult to do. We often make assessments based on surface appearances and fail to look deeper. The beginning of the book of Esther paints a picture of opulence, but the plot to destroy the Jews is subtle and at a deeper level. Esther and Mordecai proved to be people of character, concerned for others in this secular environment that they are living in, and God uses them to save the Jewish people from annihilation. It is a book worth reading. The Bible is a book that has obvious upfront principles that are set in a foundational love. But the Bible has a source of resources deep within its language that bubble up to the surface when read and examined over and over again. I find the Bible kind of like a well that never has a bottom. It's rarely our natural inclination to be attracted to this powerful resource, but following principle in this age by examining the Bible under heaven is never a disappointment. It is written in the Bible to seek and search it out, and that is repeated over and over and over again in the Bible, because God first seeks us and he calls us to seek him. Esther was born to save her people from annihilation, and from her people group vantage point, she appears to get off to a terrible start. After all, she's in a harem. But did she have a choice being in the palace? God works with her, God stays with her, God is patient with her, and grows her into a brave heart. No matter how bad we mess up, no matter what horrible moves we've made in our life, what we're born into, or the situation we're stuck with, like Esther, God is working out our salvation, and God places Esther into a situation that will save God's people from destruction. If we're honest with ourselves, could we imagine God's way of dealing with this political crisis by placing an orphan girl in a secular beauty and sex pageant, yeah, to try out for the top queen position of the greatest country of its time? I'd say the answer is kind of no. Trust God in life situations you're living under and he'll work it out. We need to realize he is beyond us. His ways are not our ways. His ability to work out our lives is cosmically infinite, and he has a million, maybe even a billion ways to fix things and repair damage. And of course, he is the God of life and promises us eternal life. If we don't see justice in this world, we have the promise that he will deal with it at the very end of time. There will be a great ending and beginning to our stories. He's the God of the impossible. And that's repeated many times in the Bible. He says he is the God of the impossible. In fact, if you want encouragement, read the last two chapters of Revelation. He is the God of truth. He has not kept the ending of this world from us. He is extremely generous with his truth. God expresses a desire for an intimate bond, not just as a king to his subjects, but as a spouse who loves and wants a close relationship. Whew, that just blows my mind when I think that he is in charge of the known universe and beyond. And when you look, I like to look at the solar system. If you look at how big they've mapped out the universe, it's like the God of the universe. He's the one and only true living God. And he's interested in being married to us as individuals. Woo. The cosmic ruler of all dimensions in time and outside of time, and he is in control holding this universe in place with the breath of his word and orchestrating his will with his pinky. If that, I think he can just say it and it's done. In the Bible, there are 66 books, and each of them points to Jesus. The book of Esther is a microcosm pointing us to the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. Beautiful Esther had no choice but to give up her ordinary life, to give up her freedom, living in a luxurious golden cage, and risk losing it all before she went to the king. She went in there to plead, get him to come for a dinner. That was very strategic. But she knew there was a possibility that she would lose her queenship and maybe even her life. But Jesus Christ, the cosmic ruler, member of the Trinity, beautiful, all-powerful, with endless adoration, is the only king that willingly gave up his palace, gave up his freedom, gave up his position, gave up all that adoration, gave up his material wealth, his beauty, and emptied himself for the sake of this rebellious, sin-trapped, violent, infested people living on planet Earth, a dark planet. Read how the despicable, disrespectful, abusive church leaders and people assisted the Romans to nail him on the cross. The behavior of the so-called church leaders is compelling evidence that shows us that the Bible is a truthful, inspired book. Nobody writes biographies like this, pointing out the errors of the leaders. That just does not happen. Humans always paint a good picture. But the fact that the Bible is very truthful in the good and the bad really, I think, shows me that the Bible is inspired. Imagine the consent of God allowing himself to be beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a cross naked. It should compel us to study the cost of sin on infested planet Earth and look at this perfect love God has for us and our decaying, diseased bodies. Seriously, this theme of sacrifice is breathtaking and electrifying and moving and should move our hearts. This knowledge alone makes the Bible persuasive. There's no better written biography since the beginning of time that God himself, creator, takes responsibility for his created people, coming down into this dark place for basically mainly ungrateful, violent people to live the life we could not live and die the death we could not die, to pay for our sins. If you contemplate this unbelievable but believable step down from cosmic rulership of infinite unknown proportions, because we don't really know completely what Jesus Christ gave up. The worldly people would say, who does this? Who would do that? It had to be love. Romans 8:5-8 reads, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John reads, we love because he first loved us. So to conclude, the very well-known, I'd say famous, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Esther's life and what happened to her in the book of Esther is a microcosm. It's a small story that points to Jesus. He's the one that really gave up and in the end died for us. And that should hopefully encourage us to dig deeper into this resource, into this beautiful book called the Bible. And thank you very much for listening.
Amen.
Okay. And so I guess we're going to turn to hymn number 532. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your care, your mercy towards us. Please give each person here a blessing today and be with their lives. Help us to trust you when we don't really feel you or see you, and help us to praise you through thick and thin. And I thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.